This evening, we are in John chapter 17, or not, like I said, John chapter 18. I don't know why somebody thought John 17, but John chapter 18. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 1 through 27. We're reading about trial and betrayal. Trial and betrayal. Now, as many of you know, chapters 13 through 16 record Jesus teaching his disciples. It began in the upper room after Passover and continued as they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in chapter 17, John records Jesus praying first for himself, then for his disciples, and then for future believers, including you and me. And we covered that last Sunday morning. Chapter 18 begins with, when Jesus had spoken these words, referring specifically to his prayer there in chapter 17. So here in chapter 18, just to give you a visual, if you want to look up on the board with me, Jesus and his disciples walk from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley and then up the western slope of the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means oil press. And it was there that Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior, was so pressed as he anguished over what he needed to do so that we could be saved. I believe it's Luke's gospel that records that as he anguished there, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's the mental anguish he went through. Now, John does not record every single thing that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record some things, and then John records other things. To get the big picture, it would be very helpful to read all of the gospel accounts of what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you want to get a full overall picture of what was said and what was done, go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John toward the end of their gospels and read about the account here in Gethsemane. It gives you a really big overall picture. Now, in verses 1 through 11, John records that Judas betrays Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus. So when Jesus had spoken these words, again, his prayer in John 17, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, that's down in that valley there that runs from north to south on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, where there was a garden. That would be the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now, John does not record what the other Gospels do record. As they entered into the garden, Jesus told the disciples, stay here and pray while I go further and pray. You remain praying. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke records that John, Peter, and John's brother James, that they all did what? They fell asleep. That's right. John doesn't record that. And no wonder, because he was unconscious. He doesn't have recollection of it. So he's passed out. He's just so tired. And so he does not record that. You know, if I was writing my own gospel, I probably would leave out some of the things that I didn't do right either. So, but the other gospels do record Peter, James, and John falling asleep. And in Matthew chapters 26, verses 40 and 41, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, he says to Peter, because you remember earlier that night, he was boasting, you know, if I have to die with you, I will, and I'll never deny you. And so he's all boasting and all. And he comes to Peter and he said, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We're going to enter into temptation, but we're able to handle it better if we will watch and pray. We will handle it worse if we close our eyes and slumber. Now, yes, we're supposed to sleep, obviously. But there are some times when we need to tell our body, I'm sorry, but it's time to pray. So watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. Yeah, Peter, you were all gung-ho about fighting for me and dying for me. But the flesh is weak. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this, whereas John does not. But John jumps right into verse 2. After finally Jesus said, okay, that's enough sleeping. Behold, my betrayer is at hand. And Judas, verse 2, who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Here we see the Jewish religious rulers working in concert with the Romans. You know, Jesus unites. In chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for himself and the disciples and for us, the thing that he prayed both for the disciples and for us is that we would be one. We would be unified in him. And you know what? In him we are. We are one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God overall. We are unified. We have unity in Jesus Christ. But you know what? His enemies are also united against him. His enemies will often put aside their animosity toward each other that they might come against Jesus and even against his people. That night, Judas, the religious rulers, a detachment of Roman troops, the Greek word there is spiera, which means anywhere from 2 to 1,000. It's a large range, but at least 200 to 1,000, average 600 or so. 600 people, all united together. You have Roman soldiers, you have Jewish religious rulers, you have Judas leading them all united together against Jesus. But even the combined forces of the world, along with the devil, are no match for Jesus and those who belong to him. We have this wonderful promise in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Oh yeah, well, knives and guns can kill. Sticks and stones may break my bones. What about those weapons? Well, Jesus reminded us, don't worry about those who can kill the body, but afterward have no more they can do. Worry about him who's able to kill the body and cast the soul into hell. So if the world were united against you, the worst they could do is kill you. But no weapon shall prosper, because as the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, if the world united against us and took our lives, they'd be doing us a favor. You know, we would move out of this earthly body into our heavenly body. And can you imagine if going to heaven required you and me packing up all of our earthly stuff? Can you imagine the headache that would be? You know, someday maybe we may move. You may move from your house to another. If you're like me, you probably break out into a cold sweat thinking, oh, my attic or my garage, you know, what am I going to do? Well, thank God that if the world were to put us to death, we don't have to worry about our stuff. We're leaving it behind. That's their headache at that point. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. They may condemn you now, but you're going to sit there with Jesus when people appear before him on the great white throne judgment. And it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is a promise that God has given to us. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. I love that. My righteousness is not mine. It was given to me. The righteous standing I have before God is not what I brought to the table. It's what God has imputed to me. The exchange that he made the moment I said, Jesus, please be the Lord of my life. He took all my sins and then gave me his righteousness. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And certainly it didn't when the enemies joined forces against Jesus. They were no match for him. Notice in verse 4 of John 18, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? I like that. He went forward. He's now in front. He is between the enemy and his disciples. You know, he's doing the same for you right now. He is our advocate. He is between us and the enemy. And he says, you can only go so far and no further. Whom are you seeking? And they answer, well, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, I am he, literally I am, It says they drew back and fell to the ground. When he said, I am, he took upon himself the very name of God. And at that point, Jesus manifested his divine power by knocking them on their backsides. You know, there's this interesting practice that takes place in some churches called being slain in the spirit, where some anointed so-and-so comes along and he touches your head and you fall backwards, and it's a big emotional thing. And yet I know the only time in Scripture where anybody was knocked backwards, they were the enemies coming to arrest Jesus. I do see several times where believers, when they're in the presence of God or even in the presence of an angel, they'll fall down forward, but then the Lord will pick them up always. It's not God's intent to knock you on your backside. It's God's intent to lift you up. And so, you know, just an interesting side note here. If you're looking for a scriptural reference for whatever you might want to do in the church, and if you think being slain in the spirit might be a good thing, don't look at this verse, because it's not a good proof text. It kind of proves against the practice. So anyway, when he said, I am he, they fell back to the ground. So when Jesus manifested his power, keep in mind he only gave them a little tap. Just a not a love tap, but just a little divine, you know, tap. And that was more than enough to knock them all on their backside. But in so doing, here's what he was doing. He was making sure that they knew that he was in charge, that he was in control of the situation. So who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom, they're knocked down. And then they get up and they kind of dust themselves up. And then he, verse 7, asks them again, whom are you seeking? Tell you what, if I was one of those soldiers or one of those religious rows, I would have said, nobody. I'm sorry, my bad. I just remembered I got a roast in the oven. I need to go. And I would have been out of there. Like, I don't want to go through that again. But they answered, well, and I'm sure the first time it was like, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Second time, they're like, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, oh, please don't. He answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, notice how Jesus takes control. And he's giving the orders. He already showed that he had power over them. And so now he's given the orders. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So one reason why he manifested his divine power and gave him a little divine tap was to ensure that his disciples wouldn't be arrested with him, and also to protect one Simon Peter. At this point, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I give Peter an A for effort, but an F for execution. There were many times Peter went and fished and caught nothing. So probably not the greatest of fishermen. But he was even worse of a swordsman. Instead of cutting the guy's head off, he only managed to cut off the guy's ear. But at least Peter was holding true to his promise. You remember how earlier in... where did my clicker go? Who stole my clicker? Oh, here it is. Earlier, how in John chapter 13, Jesus said, I will lay down my life for your sake. Or excuse me, this is what Peter said to Jesus. I will lay down my life for your sake. Well, here, Peter was ready to fight and was even fighting to protect Jesus. So I give him credit. But this goes to show us a real truth. Peter, like so many of us, I'm speaking of myself really, was sleeping when he should have been praying. And then he was fighting when he should have been sleeping. Sleeping when he should have been praying, and then fighting when he should have been sleeping. It's a good lesson. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The other Gospels record that at that point Jesus picked up Malchus's ear. and he put it on the side of Malchus's head and actually healed him, which was very good for Peter, because instead of there being three crosses on Calvary, maybe there would have been four. You know, one Bible commentator said, Jesus is often healing ears that his followers cut off, swinging wildly. And instead of doing great things for God's kingdom, we do great damage. By the way, you know, Peter does this thing, you know, swing and. Why didn't the other 600 or so men attack Peter? Why didn't they jump him? Why didn't they draw their swords and go after Peter? Well, maybe since Jesus had knocked them all on their backsides just a few seconds earlier, they all hesitated to do anything that Jesus wouldn't allow. Now, in verse 11, notice how Jesus refers to this cup which the Father had given him to drink. What cup? Now, Luke records Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, John's asleep. And Jesus prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. There's another reference to this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup was the cross. And all that went along with the pain and the suffering and the torture of the cross, including the moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, including mine, were all dumped on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us at that very moment, that we by faith in him might become righteous. We might become the righteousness of God. So the cup was the cross, and Jesus drank it down to the dregs. You know, if we could be saved by works, why did Jesus die on the cross? If sincerely believing in one's religion of choice could save a person, why did Jesus die on the cross? According to God, there is no other way. Jesus had to die to become a curse for us, that we through believing in him might become righteous before God. And that exchange of our sins for his righteousness takes place by faith. Jesus is the way. There is no other way. There is no other way. So Jesus here, large and in charge, allowed himself to be arrested, but made sure that his disciples, including a wild swinging Peter, were able to get away. Now in verses 12 through 26, Jesus is tried while Peter denied. Jesus is tried while Peter denied. Then the detachment of troops, the spearia of troops, and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So we're introduced to these two men. There's Annas and Caiaphas. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was the rightful high priest, but he had fallen out of favor with the Romans, who then appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as Rome's officially recognized high priest. But Annas was still held by many of the Jews to be the rightful high priest. So at this time, in essence, there were two high priests, which was not biblical, because there was only supposed to be one, and he was a high priest for life. But this indicates how far the religious system of the Jews had fallen. Instead of clinging to the scriptures, they clung to their tradition, something Jesus rebuked. In Mark 7, verse 13, you've made the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. You opt for your traditions over the scriptures, and because they had done so, they had fallen so far away from the ways of God that at this point, there were actually two high priests instead of one. Now, he mentioned Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and it says, now it was that Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This was when the religious rulers did not yet know what to do with Jesus. And in John chapter 11, it says, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Isn't that a great way to discuss an issue with people? Hey, you know nothing. Well, that was him. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Because they were afraid if we let this Jesus keep going, Rome's going to come in, they're going to take away our part, and they're going to take away the nation. And so Caiaphas says, you know what? One guy does need to die for the benefit of the nation. Now, he's thinking only about protecting his skin, but actually what he said was very prophetic. Notice, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation, but also that he would gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So one man would die for the nation. Jesus died for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he also died for the world, including lost sheep like me and you. So Jesus is now led to Annas, the recognized Jewish recognized high priest. And Simon Peter, verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We don't know who this another disciple is. Many think that it's John, because John sometimes in this gospel writes about himself in the third person. But bottom line is, it's a guess. It's a good guess, but we don't know for sure that this other disciple was indeed John. We don't know for sure. Now, Simon Peter followed Jesus. According to Mark 14, we're told how he followed Jesus. And who remembers how Peter followed Jesus? It was at a distance. At a distance. Following Jesus at a distance. That's a quick way to a great fall. That was Humpty Dumpty's problem. Well, no, it's a different issue, but you get the point. Now, that disciple, whoever this was, the other guy, not Peter, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, maybe John or somebody else, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So this other disciple, he goes in with Jesus, but then he comes out. Peter's there at the door. He needs, you know, to get his credentials figured out. And finally, this other disciple says, yeah, you can let this Peter guy in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of that man's disciples, are you? And he said, well, I am not. That's denial number one. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. We're looking at March, April, maybe early May at this time, and get chilly at night. So they made a fire, they're warming themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So first problem we saw was Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Second problem, Peter is warming himself by the enemy's fire. The enemy has many warm, inviting, entertaining fires, burning and inviting people to come. But remember, he who plays with fire, what? They're going to get burnt. They're going to get burnt. May we be open and honest before God and ask ourselves, hey, have I been warming myself by the enemy's fire? Have I been taking pleasure in things that ultimately are going to burn me? Then the high priest, Annas, so there, that's the scene in the courtyard with Peter warming himself by the enemy's fire. Now indoors, the high priest, Annas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. They're having a trial. The religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, are having an illegal trial. It was at nighttime. That was illegal number one. People were to be tried during the day. You didn't do anything under the cloak of darkness, but you did everything exposed in the light. Well, they weren't doing that. They're breaking their own law. So they're asking Jesus about the disciples and his doctrine, and he answered, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Why are you asking me about stuff that I've already said publicly and openly. Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So why are you asking me? Ask those who have already heard me. Well, they didn't like that answer at all. And when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" said the man who slapped the God of the universe. Wow. I'm surprised that his hand didn't just melt off his arm right there and then. If I were God, good thing I'm not. Or at least for that guy. Again, this trial, it was illegal on so many levels. It was at night. No trial could be held at night. Secondly, Jesus was struck before the verdict was given. And according to the law, if you struck someone unlawfully, which this guy did, you would then be struck back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, stripe for stripe, wound for wound. That was the law. So he hadn't been condemned yet. And then, plus other things happened that were definitely illegal in this trial of Jesus. So Jesus is slapped across the face. Oh, the beginning of the tortures that he would endure for you and me. He answered them, "If I have spoken evil, well, bear witness of the evil. But if well, if I've spoken well, then why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, the other high priest. Now, the other gospels record that these religious rulers, Annas and his crew there, they began mocking and beating Jesus. In Luke 22, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." Denial number two. Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Hey, did I not see you in the garden with him?" And then Peter denied it. And another gospel says he began to curse and swear. And immediately a rooster crowed. Denial number three. Luke records that Peter at this point, Jesus was being led out from Annas on the way to Caiaphas. He's in the courtyard on one end. Peter's on the other. Jesus looks at Peter. Rooster crows. Peter looks at Jesus. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. A couple of things. First of all, who was it that questioned Peter the third time? A relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear Peter had earlier cut off. This is a warning. I take this for myself and for the body of Christ as a warning. A warning that Moses gave to Israel. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus did again meet with Peter, restored him to fellowship, and even made him the apostle that opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, and also he became an apostle to the Jews. But no doubt in my mind, that throughout the rest of his life, Peter had those woulda, coulda, shoulda moments. Times where he remembered denying his Lord three times, filled his heart with great regret. And you know how kind Christians can be. There's a tradition that says that when Peter would be introduced to speak somewhere, that the believers would lovingly yet jokingly crow like roosters to welcome him. But even so, Peter did deny his Lord three times, and he had to live with it. But why? Why did he deny Jesus when he said he wouldn't? I believe there's at least four reasons for Peter's fall. Number one, pride. He boasted that though the other disciples would forsake Jesus, he never would. Number two, slothfulness. He was sleeping when Jesus told them to be praying. Number three, following Jesus at a distance. And finally, number four, warming himself at the enemy's fire. All of these added up is a recipe for disaster. Ended up with Peter getting burnt and no doubt living with moments of great regret the rest of his life. Let the listener be warned. Let the speaker at this point be warned. Let's learn from Peter's example of what not to do. Instead of pride, may we walk the way of humility. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So instead of pride, humility. Instead of slothfulness, may we be diligent in prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Instead of following Jesus at a distance, let's be determined to be as close to him as possible. In John 12, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." You know, I'm kind of thinking on and meditating on this verse a little bit earlier this week. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Where Jesus is on the move, oh, it just so happens his servants are there. Why? Because they're following him. You follow Jesus closely, you will be where the action is. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So get as close, don't follow him at a distance. Get as close to him as you can. And finally, let's keep away from the enemy's fire. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. If we will do these things, be humble, be diligent in prayer, follow Jesus closely, keep away from the enemy's fire, God will keep us safe in our faith. And in Jude 24, we will end with this tonight. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The Lord is able to keep us from stumbling. The Lord is able to keep us from a horrible crash and burn if we will cooperate. If we will not go the way of pride, but go the way of humility. If we will not be slothful, but be diligent in prayer. If we will not follow Jesus at a distance, but be as close to him as we can. And if we will keep away from the enemy's fire, God will cause us to stand. Keep us from stumbling. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture. And Lord, it's just getting going here where we're going to read about the inconceivable suffering that you went through. We cannot begin to conceive, to fathom, Lord, the depths of suffering you went through to pay for our sins. But we're sure glad you did. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful to you that you paid for our sins in full. We're so grateful, Lord, that you did drink the cup of our judgment against our sins down to the dregs. We're so grateful, Lord, that you have done this work for us, because now we believe in you and we're saved. Lord, I do pray you would keep us from stumbling this week. Lord, that we would learn from the lessons before us tonight, and we would not do those things that led to Peter's downfall. Lord, we know that if we should go that route, you will restore us, you will love us, you will still use us. But Lord, why go through that? Why would we want to have those regrets possibly? We thank you that you forgive and you forget. Lord, I know for me, I have a hard time forgetting. And I am indeed sorry. Thank you, Lord, you don't remember. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go through that stuff again. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves again to you. We once again lay ourselves down at your feet. Our boast is only in the cross of Jesus Christ, that you did it, and it is finished. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night.